gorgeous day we have for a Sunday morning. I want to talk a little bit today about tradition, because Christmas is a time of many, many, many traditions. The Webster Dictionary defines the word tradition as the handing down of information, beliefs, and customs by word of mouth or example from one generation to another without written instruction. So I want to talk about one of our family traditions. And when I wrote this, I was 40 years old, and that's what it says in here. So it was about 2 or 3 years ago that I wrote it. And it's called a fishy tradition. Christmas Eve at my mother's house is my favorite time of the year. I have spent 38 of my 40 years in that house on the night before Christmas. When I walk in the door, I'm assaulted by the odor of lutefisk, which permeates the carpet and furniture for days. Lutefisk is actually cod that is dried until hard and then soaked in water for several days. Then, after it is again soaked in water to remove the chemicals, it is cooked and eaten by frozen-brained Scandinavians at Christmas. The name lutefisk comes from Norway and means live fish. It has a smell that is forever etched in my mind, bringing on nausea and wonderful memories. As I gaze around the room in my mother's house, I see three tables put together, extending through the living room and dining room, leaving just enough room to squeeze by on my way to the kitchen. My mother's wedding china glistens in the glow of candles. The Christmas tree stands in the corner, presents spilling out into the room and piled knee-high, pushing the bottom branches upward. My mother and father are bustling around the kitchen, trying to make the lutefisk, boiled potatoes, and white sauce finish cooking all at the same time. My father peeks through the door of the kitchen with a cheerful Swedish greeting of, "Merry Christmas, who's still to tell?" meaning, "How are you?" When I think about Christmas Eve, I can see my father smiling from ear to ear as he devours a plate of white jiggly fish, resting on white boiled potatoes covered with white cream sauce. He is probably remembering his father, my grandfather, who sat at this same table on Christmas Eve for the last 20 years of his life, eating lutefisk and grinning like a fool as he thought about his boyhood in Sweden. Next to my father sits my brother with the same delighted look on his face as he eats a fish that I make fun of all year round, but never want to spend a December 24th without. My nieces and nephew and my children all crowd at one end of the table to get away from the smell of the fish and to discuss how people who eat that fish must be touched in the head. Also at the table is my Aunt Gladys, a woman who is not a relative, but thereby by virtue of having been my mother's best friend and neighbor for 68 years. She is another fish eater, having been born and raised a true Swede. My mother cruises around the table with her camera, snapping the same pictures as last year, making sure our mouths are full of food before she captures us on film. She scurries back and forth from the kitchen to the table, making sure the food is passed and asking everyone, including the non-partakers, if they've had second helpings of the lutefisk. After the meal, the tables are cleared and the dishes are done quickly because lutefisk will take the shine out of sterling silver, and the dishes it is served in will stink for weeks. One Christmas, I lent my mother a huge kettle to cook with, thinking she needed it for the potatoes. She made the fish in it. And I had to leave the pot outside in the snow with the cover off for a month before my family would let me use it for our supper. I have heard stories about how this fish was stacked up like cordwood for centuries in Sweden during the holidays, waiting to be enjoyed by the Scandinavian people. I don't believe that all my ancestors were born without taste buds, but after spending 25 years with my family at Christmas, my husband does. The same meal is served year after year. The smells and sights of my mother's house have not changed to this day. It is comforting for a child to know in advance what is going to happen, and it is comforting for me to be able to relive the same traditions I had as a child. Tradition is extremely important to my family, and I want to pass that on to my children. I doubt that I will be ever able to cook lutefisk, so I will happily leave that job to my Irish sister-in-law, who married a Swede who needs sauce dripping down his chin to celebrate the birth of Jesus. My mother gave me an article about lutefisk written a few years ago in the Wall Street Journal with a recipe that I may try someday. Take 3 pounds of lutefisk, clean, and let them sit on a pine board for 4 hours. Then throw away the lutefisk and eat the board. As you know, I have a sister who thinks that there is a spiritual application to everything in life. So we had many joyful discussions this past 2 weeks since I found out I was going to do the call to worship on the spiritual application of lutefisk. We couldn't find one, but I was thinking about tradition. And not everyone has joyful traditions at Christmas time. Sometimes your tradition might be Uncle Harry being drunk in the corner, or I've even heard of families where mom takes the gifts back that were given to the children that still had the tags on and takes them back for cash. So not everyone is blessed at Christmas time with their tradition. The Old Testament talks a lot about tradition, and I've been reading through the Old Testament I'm on year two. But it talks a lot about tradition and what the Jewish people had to do and the rules they had to follow. One of my favorite movies is Fiddler on the Roof, and the whole movie is about a man who is balking at the breaking of traditions. And he states that without the traditions, because it was set during World War I, without the traditions, their life would be as precarious as a fiddler on the roof, and that's how they got the name. When I think about Paul, I think about him talking to the governor and how he claimed that he was born of the right birthright. He followed all the rules. He carried out all the traditions. But the most important one to him was telling about Jesus. He is the most important tradition that we have. I saw on Facebook that Billy Graham's daughter wrote about Christmas. And she was saying that the best thing that God wants from us at Christmas is our love. He wants our love. But the second thing that he wants is for us to tell other people about him. So, my brothers and sisters, I'm going to start a new tradition this year. The tradition of lutefisk died with my dad in 2008, and now we have things I can actually eat at Christmas Eve. But I want to start a new tradition the last week of Christmas and spend quality time thinking about the new tradition of Jesus and how we can spread his word to everyone else. So when you see me on Christmas Eve, ask if I told the gospel story to someone this week who might not have known it, because I want to start a new tradition of the week before Christmas, telling someone who doesn't know the real meaning of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas. So would you please ask me next week when you see me on Christmas Eve if I did that, because I need to be held accountable. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious sunny day that you have given to us, and we thank you for our Christmas traditions. We thank you for the families that have wonderful memories of their Christmases, like I did as a child. And we pray for those that didn't. Father, you are the only one who can touch our hearts and heal our hearts from traditions that maybe weren't so wonderful that people have had in the past. Give us the strength and the wisdom to pass your gospel on to people who may not know you this week as we prepare to celebrate the greatest gift of all, the greatest tradition of all, the birth of your son, Jesus. Heavenly Father, bless this service as we go forth, and please be happy with the songs that we sing and the worship that we offer. Give Pastor Jay the words that you want us to hear this week before Christmas. And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Good morning. We are so blessed this morning to be here together, and we're just happy to be able to sing more Christmas carols. This is my favorite time of year. So we'll try to be like Jan and just shout the joy like the angels did when we first start singing, "Hark the Herald, Angels Sing." So if you'll stand and join us, we're going to sing all three verses. Such a good time. We went to see the movie The Chosen, and there were lots of wonderful songs in there. So if anybody hasn't been able to see it or has some time this week to go, I highly recommend that you go see The Chosen, The Messengers, if it's still playing. I think it's still playing in the movie theater, but if it's not, then it's probably around somewhere. But it was really good. We really enjoyed it. And this song, Angels We Have Heard on High, they sing a rendition of this in that song, and it's in that movie. It's really pretty. So let's sing Angels We Have Heard on High.
Oh,
last song we're going to sing this morning while shepherds watch their flock. Prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we feel you here this morning in these beautiful voices. We feel your presence with us. We can hear this, feel this, or smell the smells coming from the other room of the joyous celebration that we're about to have together as a church family. And we just thank you for being here with us. Lord, we thank you for sending your son, that little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, so humble. We just thank you for all that you give to us through this holiday season, and we ask you to touch our hearts to reach out to those who are in need this season. And we just thank you for all that you do, and we ask your blessings on the rest of our service as we join together. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts. Lord, we can all raise many praises to you for the way you've answered our prayers, and just thinking about it, just thinking about our salvation, Lord. We can't even imagine what we have ahead of us in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you drew us out of this world. And Lord, our citizenship is in heaven. We're just waiting here for a time, Lord. We thank you for that. I thank you for the birthday Diana had with other ladies of the church, and we just thank you that it was a time of celebration and joy, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you for hearing our prayers for the Haiti, the Christians who were held captive in Haiti, that they were released. Lord, what a blessing. We've been praying for them for a while, and we've had prayers answered differently than that for others who were captured before. But Father, we thank you that they were released. And we thank you, Lord, that we have the freedoms in this country yet to worship you and to see a movie that's about you, Lord, in public without fear of the government forces or anyone else coming in and telling us we may go to jail for this. And Lord, we just thank you. And we thank you for our salvation, as Dave thanked you, Lord. We know that each one of us has a story to tell about how we were saved. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us that opportunity to tell it to those who don't understand what salvation is about. We pray that you'll help us to spread your word throughout this world, Lord. And we want to lift up Paige to you, Nancy's niece, and ask, Father, that you would give the doctors wisdom to know what this is, that problem that she has, to give her a diagnosis, and Lord, that there might be a hope for her to be healed from this disease, whatever it is, Lord. And we pray for her mother too, Lord, and when we think of her mother who's been 2 years sober, Lord, we think of those who still struggle daily with things like alcoholism and drug abuse. And Lord, we thank you for those who work hard to intervene on their behalf and to help them, Lord. We pray that they will find their way to you, Lord, for you are the one who can heal completely. And we pray for Mary's friend John, who's on a ventilator still. Lord, you know that there have been many people who have been on ventilators and have died, some from COVID, some from other things, even the flu, Lord, and pneumonia. And we pray for him, Lord, that you might reach down and touch him and heal his lungs, Lord. And Father, we lift up Len and Donna to you again and ask, Father, that you would continue to see them through the trials that they're in, Lord. Give Len strength for his legs, Lord, and help Donna to on this medication she's on that's causing her so much trouble, Lord. We pray that it'll be less harmful for her, that she would be able to come to church, Lord, as she wants to, Lord. We just pray for your gentle hand of mercy to be upon them, Lord. And we thank you for Mary Beth being willing to play the piano here, Lord, and we just ask that you bless that family. And Father, we have others who are not coming to church, some out of fear because of the coronavirus and other things, and some who have just faded away from the church. And we ask, Lord, that you would grab hold of their hearts, Lord, that you would relieve them from fear, and that you would remind them of the importance of gathering together and assembling to worship you, Lord. And Father, as we continue our worship service this morning, we ask for your mighty hand to be a blessing upon Pastor Jay, that your spirit would lead and guide him as he brings the message to us that you want him to bring, Lord. And we pray that you give us open hearts to hear and respond to that message. And we'll thank you for all of this, and you know that what's on our hearts, Lord, and the things that concern us. We leave them all at your feet, Lord. And just thank you for loving us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we thank you for the Advent season. We thank you for moments like these, days preceding the annual celebration of the first appearance of God on earth in the person of your Son. We praise you for sending your Son Jesus, and we thank you that you longed to fellowship with us so sincerely, so ardently, so insistently, that you spoke to us for centuries through prophets, and then indeed saw the need to send your Son. And we just praise you today. Open up your word now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing to look at, this is our third sermon celebrating the Advent season, the time leading up to the first appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I said to you last week that many churches celebrate the four Sundays leading up to Christmas Eve. We didn't quite do all of that, but we're getting close. And they celebrate it as a way of vivifying and encouraging and intensifying our hope and our appreciation of our Savior. And so that's what we're doing. So 2 weeks ago we flew under the banner of God stooping down. And we said that he stooped down, it seemed, as he sent his Son, and we didn't recognize him fully as God until he then stood up and straightened his back. And on his back, there we were. There was a great deal of doubt as to why he was here, and they were looking for a military coup of sorts, but what they got was a servant, savior, and more powerful than a military takeover. He took our hearts. He came for those who God had designated for him to come for. And then last week we looked again, and we were looking at what the meaning of Christmas is. And we heard the voice of John Chrysostom when he said, "How shall I describe the birth to you? For this wonder fills me with astonishment." Does it fill you with astonishment? I hope it does. "The Ancient of Days," that is, "has taken on, become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime heavenly throne now lies in a manger." Imagine that, your God lying in a manger because there was no room in the inn for him. So this morning, today, we're going to hear yet another voice in the person of the Apostle Matthew. He'll describe to us the three major movements in the Old Testament, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to the birth. But it's like what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, imagine someone who's written a symphony, and this symphony is so magnificent that it's played all over the world, except that when people hear it, they feel as though there is something missing. They don't understand it. They understand that the music is beautiful, but there's an element missing. So when we look at these three movements, from Abraham to David and David to the exile and from the exile to the birth, there's something missing. And that something missing we're going to look at today. So if you want to turn with me digitally or look at the screen, because that young lady in the booth back there is pretty good. Matthew, we're in the first chapter, and this is something that's never read at an Advent meeting during the Christmas season. It's a genealogy, so I've titled today's sermon a genealogy, or a promising genealogy, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So this is the Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the beginning of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. He begins this genealogy with Abraham. And you might say, well, why is he doing that? Doesn't he know that Abraham had a father named Terah? And doesn't he, of course, if he's going to be exhaustive, why doesn't he go back to Adam? Well, these genealogies, as you look at them, were designed with a big picture in mind. They're designed to tell a story. The genealogies are fit into a picture. And when we see how it ends, and when we go into Matthew chapter 2, we'll see what God was up to. So he begins with Abraham. So it goes. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And I said to you, Matthew is going to describe for us the three movements that occurred in the Old Testament, the three major movements, again, from Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to the birth. And he's describing them by telling you, giving you the family tree. He's not giving you all the details, but if you go digging, you'll see the details. What he's really saying is you're not going to understand what I'm about to say in the epistle, or I'm sorry, in the Gospel of Matthew, until you see and understand the family tree. So what is the significance of beginning with Abraham? Let's go see back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It's very familiar to you. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, pay attention to this, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So now this is a promise that all through these generations that he described, and he left out names, by the way, but the God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Matthew, wanted you to focus on this. All through the terrible backslidings that occurred through the many generations that he's discussing here in Matthew chapter 1, never extinguish the promise that through you, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And so keep that in mind. So now, fast forwarding to David. In Psalm chapter 2, I want to take you somewhere to Psalm chapter 2, the first 8 verses. Then I'm going to take you to Psalm 72, the first 11 verses. But first, Psalm chapter 2, the first 8 verses. And now the first psalm is about individuals. Blessed is the man who meditates on God, meditates in his word, cherishes it. And it then talks about the wicked man. In contrast, there's a wicked man, a person who doesn't cling to God's word and doesn't worship him, therefore. And it's kind of curious that in Psalm chapter 1, it says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And that comes from the word meditate, from a Hebrew word that's used again in Psalm chapter 2, where it reads, as it begins, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So the Hebrew word that translates here to the English word plot is the same Hebrew word that in chapter 1 of Psalms translates into the word meditate. Both of them are meditating. The evil people are meditating, and the godly people are meditating. That is, they're looking at God's word, and they're clinging to it, and they're wanting to imbibe it, and they're wanting to inculcate it into their lives, and they're wanting to be swayed by it, and they're wanting to be moved by it. And it begs the question, are we that kind of people? I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, to the graceless neck, the word of God is intolerable, but to the godly, to the saved, it's light, and it's wonderful. So the Christian values the cords that hold us to the Lord, values the slavery, if you will, the burden. You know, Jesus said, my burden is light, take it on. My yoke is easy, my burden's light. The Christian salivates over that, desires that, appreciates that. But the graceless neck, the one who has not been apprehended by grace yet, finds it intolerable that there be any shackles on me at all. And so David, we're on David, right? In chapter 2, Psalms, why do the nations rage? We're going to see David coming into play here. And the peoples plot in vain. So I just want to, we're going to take our time a little bit here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed. Why do the nations rage? Why are there nations? And notice that the people rage, but it's their leaders that foment the rage. Why are there leaders who are attacking Christian principles? Why are there leaders that want to take away Christian daycare centers? Why is there legislation like that? Why are there people who are constantly trying to stamp out the voice of Christ? Well, it's because the graceless neck finds the yoke of God intolerable. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. This is a age-old battle. This is the battle in the cosmos. It's God against Satan. Satan didn't have sense enough to be happy, Lucifer, to be the worship leader in heaven, so he sought the throne and was cast out in Isaiah chapter 14. And now he's been through people, the children of disobedience, raging against God, trying to dismantle everything. Why do we have all of these different genders now? Because God created male and female. Well, we can't have that. Let's have 17 other variety. And oh, by the way, there's this non-binary thing where you just don't identify. I guess when you wake up, you find an identity. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Don't want anything to do with them. Let's throw off any kind of restriction. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God's saying, are you kidding me? He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion is a hill north of Jerusalem. It's often referred to in the scripture because that's where the temple is. But sometimes the city of Jerusalem itself is referred to as Zion. But he says, I've set my king on that hill. I have a king called David, but he's notice the language there, the way it's written. I'm also looking forward to this other king who will come from the loins of David. It'll be Jesus. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, now God speaking to Jesus, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So Jesus is involved in that passage. This is God saying, I'll give you this power, this sovereignty, this authority. In fact, it's already given to you. I want you to turn then to Psalm 72. Just want to look briefly at the first 11 verses there. Again, we're still talking about David. Psalm 72, 1 through 11. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. The royal son is Jesus. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. So David is focused on, but we see the forecasting in Psalm chapter 2 of another king about to come. And then we go to the exile. And why did we go to the exile? The people did not believe that God would send them. He had threatened through the prophets that he would send them into exile through Babylon, an enemy nation, but they didn't believe it. They kept sinning, and so then they were sent. So what happens next? What happens next? How is it that God fulfilled the promise he originally gave to Abraham? Remember, I told you to remember it, that through you, your posterity, all the nations will be blessed. Here it is in Matthew chapter 2, the first two verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." These Gentile kings coming, representing the nations they came from. Somehow the Lord put a star in the sky and drew them to the place. It's about to happen. You see, the book of Matthew opens with the genealogy. It opens there, and it announces these movements. It says, "I'm going to bless all the nations through Abraham." That's why it began the genealogy with Abraham. And now we see what's going to happen, that he's going to draw the nations. And how does he fulfill that? But through what he says at the very end. So this is the beginning. Even as a baby, men from other nations are coming to see this infant. But at the end of the book, we can go through the whole book, but we don't have time. So at the end of the book, I'll give you the cliff notes. At the end of the book, all authority in heaven, Matthew 28, 18, in heaven, on earth, has been given to me. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. I'm going to bless all the nations because I'm sending people with this good news. I promised Abraham that his posterity would bless all nations. How is it going to happen? They're going to bring the good news to you. You're going to be given the proposition, choose you this day whom you may serve. Go and preach the gospel and make disciples, it goes on to say. I'm proud to say that we support all of these missionaries. Why do we support them? Because they're bringing the gospel to other nations. We have the Hammerbergs in Egypt, right? Presenting the gospel to other nations. We had this guy called the Hill family, and it's a funny story, but I may have mentioned it before, but this man would call me every 2 weeks, like it was on his daytimer. "Hi, my name is John. I would like to become a missionary at the Ford River." And I thought, man, the guy has no voice inflection, no enthusiasm, no life. And I said, I was saying to myself, I don't have time to talk to this guy. We already have 10 missionaries, and I don't want to talk to him. He doesn't sound like he's going to be successful. But one day I said, okay, I'm going to call this guy. And I call him up, and I say, well, if you want to come see us, come to the governing board meeting. So here he comes in with his wife and his kids, and the whole governing board looks at him, and they all fall in love with him, like, within 5 seconds. And so we take him on as a missionary, and he's going to where? Togo, West Africa. And then my ancestry results came back in the same time frame, and I found out that 23% of my DNA is from Africa, and 7% of that specifically from Togo, West Africa. And so I wrote him a letter. I said, go save my people. Amen. So we're sponsoring, we have people in Asia, we have people here, we have people everywhere. God is carrying out his mission through us. So in mid-February, if you're interested, I'd like you to come. We're going to record it because I know Mike and Deb won't be here. But we're going to strategize. The vision's already been given. The vision is in Matthew 28. We can't improve on it. It said, go make disciples. We have a specific vision that we're going to have worked being done on by Dr. Patrick, who's coming to help us look at it to see if it's valid and help us set up steps and a 3-year plan. And when he leaves, I hope that we're all on the same page somehow, and we tape our ears back and we go. And we go with purpose, and we go methodically, and we go with a strategy that's worked elsewhere to continue to carry out what God promised Abraham, to go into our little Jerusalem, continue to bring people in, but also continue to give.